The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you guys. Religious folk in the room, staying strong, coming to church even after coming just on Christmas Eve. Good job. Proud of you guys. And I know a bunch of people are watching online and a bunch of people are traveling, so it's good to worship with you guys as well. This Sunday is kind of a fun one. People are like, why did you choose to preach? Because I do get to pick most Sundays that I preach, and I preach majority of Sundays, but I pick this one because, well, it's a standalone and I get to preach on whatever I want. So, and normally it's in a series. And so I get to preach on whatever I want. So if you do have your Bibles or you want to know where we're going to be going, we'll eventually be getting to Mark chapter 11 here, this morning. Mark chapter 11. My son gave me the really great encouragement as I was coming up here. He said, "Dad, like nobody's here." And so I said, "Thanks, bud. That's super encouraging." He's like, "I thought there'd at least be 40. Hey, we're here. I'm happy to be here. And I'm thankful for you guys all being here." It made me actually think as we were singing there and seeing the Pollitts walk in who are here. People are like, "Does it bother you if it's like a light Sunday?" I'm like, "No, I remember being in living rooms where there's four families and we didn't have as many kids as we have now. So, the Pollitts would be about as big of, if you combine our two families, that would basically be the whole size of our church at the beginning. So I remember those days. So this is kind of special and fun for me in a unique way. Well, to start our time here this morning, I want you to think about, a word. I love doing this little exercise of kind of a, you know, you give somebody a word, what comes to mind, and just kind of processing it through. So I'm going to give you a word to process through in this whole sermon as we go through it here this morning. And that word is audacious. It's an interesting word. When people think of the word audacious often, I don't know what comes to mind for you, but to me, it's not always good. Right? It can be, audacious can be something that's maybe a little intense or, overly risky or overly intense, or it could be, thought of in a really positive light of something that's willing to take risks to do great things, right? It's kind of in both of those. The actual Webster's definition of the word, in case you're wondering, is showing a willingness to take surprisingly bold risks. So showing a willingness to take surprisingly bold risks. Now, why am I bringing this up? And I promise I'll tie this into the text. Well, this is the last Sunday of 2020. And I just skipped 2021. It's all just a blur, right? And you guys didn't even catch it. That's how, right? Like, so 2020, 2021, but this is the last Sunday of 2021. We're heading into 2022. And, you know, I think it's this time of year, at least for me, it's a time I begin taking inventory. I think it's trained in us to do this kind of thing where it's like, what matters? We make things like New Year's resolutions that we hold on to for 5 days and, all of these different kinds of things. But it's a good thing to kind of take inventory, take stock of where we stand on things. How are we doing in things like our personal finances, our relationships, our physical health, all these things. Those are all good things to do. But I want to encourage us here this morning to kind of take inventory. And I'm going to tie this word audacity into it, to take inventory of our faith and our trust in God, right? Like if we think through all these other things, what could be more important than thinking through our relationship with our Creator, right? And so this is just an invitation here this morning for you to do that. That's all I really want to do here. And I want to kind of maybe give you a word for next year to maybe increase our faith and maybe pursue the idea of what a audacious faith in God looks like. You guys with me on that? Sound good? Okay, great. So I do love this word, and that's no surprise if you know me. I am not prone to risk. I enjoy it. I find it fun. And sometimes it's worked out really well for me, and other times it's gotten me in a lot of trouble. And I think that's a reality of taking risks, especially if it is, as the definition says, a surprisingly bold risk. That can be an interesting thing, and it can get us in trouble, or it can be a big win. And That's what we're to do, though, at a certain level as people of faith, the followers of Jesus Christ, is to take part in a audacious, risky, bold, surprising movement called Christianity. If you think about it from its roots, from a historical perspective, there hasn't been really much else that's been as audacious as the church that follows Jesus Christ. It's shockingly risky and audacious in its very nature. You go, well, is it really? Well, think of its inception and how it even started. Started with Jesus leading a small group of guys around what we be now Palestine and into Israel, right? And into this area and teaching and leading. And then after Jesus is crucified, then is resurrected and then ascends into heaven, the church begins. And how does the church spread? They don't sit back. They come out and they start preaching because the Holy Spirit falls on them. We call that the day of Pentecost. Peter comes out, preaches a sermon. The church is birthed. It takes off. And very, very quickly after that, the church begins to be persecuted. People start being murdered for their faith. And they keep going. And the persecution actually spurs on more and more and more churches. There's a certain level of audacity that's just baked into the cake of the church. To go, we'll go for it when nobody else will. We'll do what nobody else is willing to do. And the reason for that, though, is not because of our greatness or our own abilities or anything. God has gifted us with talents and skills, but we understand that that has been empowered through God himself by giving his Spirit to lead us and teach us and guide us. And so we can do those things. We can be audacious. It's funny. Audacity for the Christian when you're following God is the reason I like this word so much is because it's actually not as risky as you think it is. It may look and feel risky, but if we are pursuing the will of God, his word, his righteousness, wanting to love him more, know him more, and share that more, the actions we might be called to might seem audacious and risky, but we know that we're held by our Father in his hand as we move forward in those things, which is very comforting at the same time. So it's an interesting thing that we get to participate in, right? And I could keep going with things about how the church or Christian history is audacious, but even this little church here in Boulder, right? It's marked by that itself. Planting a church in Boulder is an audacious thing to do. I remember the very first conversation I had with a pastor here in Boulder. I said, hey, I wanted to meet you because I wanted to hear what you think. We're going to come here and plant a church. And he said, don't do it. Super encouraging conversation. All right. And it was like, don't do it. Don't do this. And I said, why? And you guys have heard all the stories where it's like, oh, Boulder's a place where churches come to die. Church plants come to die. There's hundreds of them that have come and gone. And I'm like, sure, maybe, but we're going to do it. We feel called to do this, right? And we could look at things like our church and say, man, the fact that a church like The Well made it, that's an audacious thing. That the gift of, like, it's just been a gift of God in so much respect, so much grace and favor in certain things, all the way down to recently us purchasing our own property here and starting that whole entire thing. And so you could look at those things, but really the audacity isn't in the act of planting a church or getting a building or something like that. The audacity is actually in what the church does, because we actually have the audacity as the people of God to believe certain things that the church is going to do, right? Which is going to be a conduit to see things, and we expect and we hope and we pray for things like relationships to be healed that need to be healed. We expect marriages to be restored. We expect people who are sick to no longer be sick. We expect these kinds of things. That's a pretty audacious thing. And this is just who we are. It's put into us and we go forward. And that's why the church works. So in our text here today, I believe what you see is Jesus telling his disciples and us that we are to be an audacious people, that there is an audacity that comes with faith in God, and that it's good and it's right. But I want to give one little distinction before I get into it. So I think in our culture, what we can do is we can make a little mistake here before we dive into it. When I say audacious or an audacity for, you understand that it's audacious to pray for somebody, right? Like to do that. So I think we can all of a sudden go audacious means I have to do something really grand or big, something that everybody sees or is really notable. Much of the audacious things that are done by Christians are done in the dark that people never see. So if you go, man, my gifts aren't there. They're not like, I'm not going to be somebody who writes a book or does something like that. That's totally fine. So I want to give that out there and actually a great resource if you want for it to read in the new year. I'd highly recommend a book by Julie Canlis named Theology of the Ordinary. It's a beautiful book of understanding how beautiful living out the ordinary life actually is and how honoring that is to God. And so I just want to give that little disclaimer in there before I dove in. But with that, let's go ahead to Mark chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can go there. And while you're turning there, let me give you a little context of what's going on here. And Mark 11 is a really important chapter in Scripture, but we're going to be in verse 20 and let you know what's happened so far. So Mark 11, what we have so far is leading up to where we are at in this text is you have what's called the triumphant entry of Jesus himself coming into Jerusalem. So we call that Palm Sunday, right? You might be familiar with that, where everybody cheered. He rides in on the donkey, which we know that that party did not last very long for Jesus because shortly after he's betrayed and crucified, right? But we get the triumphal entry and the party changes really quick in Mark 11 because he comes in. It's a party. Everybody's excited there. And then he goes to the temple. Well, first he sits outside the temple and he braids a whip and then he goes into the temple. And he kicks everybody out and he calls it a den of robbers. And he's whipping people and he's kicking over tables. Not exactly what you picture, right? We just got done doing Christmas, like baby Jesus, so tender and mild. And then we got Jesus with a whip kicking over tables, right? So to let you know the full scope of who Jesus is, right? So that's all just happened. And then right before that as well, there's this interesting passage where Jesus is hungry. And he sees a fig tree and he goes to it. He goes up to this fig tree and it has no fruit and he curses it and walks away. Really fascinating, right? And then he goes to the temple and kicks everybody out. So it's like, is Jesus having a bad day? Like, I'm not sure what's going on here. And so let's pick up Jesus's very interesting day that he's having here in verse 20. So read along with me. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Let's just stop there. So they're walking by. Peter remembers, was it yesterday? Did you curse that fig tree? And they're walking by and the tree's just dead now. And Peter's freaking out. He's like, whoa, that tree's dead. What's going on here? Right? And so this whole entire thing's going on. This fig tree is dead. And what's happening here is Jesus is masterfully using this whole scenario of all that's going on with the temple being a den of robbers and this tree not producing fruit and then them seeing it withered to weave together this beautiful story of what it means when our faith loses its way. That's what's going on here. And so he's using this fig tree as an analogy, right? Jesus is using this as a metaphor to show that a tree without fruit is representative of a religion without fruit. Or you might put it this way, a faith that is not audacious at any level. An empty religion, if you will. That's the point that he's driving home. It is religious observation without a heart that is for God. I don't think there's much that grieves God more than religious observance without a heart for God. I feel like I could back that up pretty clearly throughout Scripture. You see these things of even in minor prophets in the Old Testament where God is rebuking his people through. He's saying, you sing songs and you make offerings and it sounds terrible to my ears and the fragrance of your offering smells terrible. That's paraphrasing, but that's basically what he says. And Jesus is not having any of it either. And so we see here that this is the point that he's making. It's religious observation without a heart that is for God. And what's happening at the temple that was so upsetting to him is it's more about them doing a religious act, either A, to make money or make themselves feel better, than it is about glorifying God. So like, what is the point of this temple here is basically what Jesus is saying. And we see clearly that God is no respecter of empty religion. He does not respect it, doesn't care for it, and actually the word would be he hates it. And so it's easy to fall into that trap though. In our faith, it's easy to fall into this thing that has no audacity in its faith, but just kind of an empty religious servitude that we fall into. Now hear me, duty is a very important part of our spiritual development and our faith in God, but duty without faith is never good, right? So it's gonna take belief, faith, heart. The way we put it here at the well is it takes our head, our heart, and our hands. Right? It's going to take our head, intellect. It takes our heart, our emotions, what God's doing inside of us. It takes our hands, deeds, actions, right? The book of James. So what we can see here is it's kind of our development needs to be more holistic instead of one-sided. But what we can see is it's really easy to fall into just kind of this rhythm of churchiness or religiosity. And a great example of this is actually found in the book of Revelation. And Book of Revelation, in case you're not familiar with it, whether you're watching online or you're here, the Book of Revelation is a revelation. That's exactly what it is. Let me give you a thing. It's not the Book of Revelations. It drives me bonkers when I hear that. Just revelation. One revelation from John. God gives John. He's been exiled. He's on the island of Patmos, and he's exiled, and he has this vision that God gives him of what the return of Christ will look like someday. So that's a little bit of context, but here's what's happening. There's a message that's delivered to several churches. And Revelation 2, 1 through 4 is a great example of this. And it just says this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I'm just going to stop there. I'm not going to explain that. That's a whole other sermon in itself. But that's not important for the point that I'm making here today, because you might hear that and go, what? It's good. Another day. He says this. This is God speaking. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So let's just stop there for a second, right? Let's just stop there for a second and make an observation. That sounds like a really good church, right? That's what you hear. They have not grown weary. They're good at testing teachers who come into the church. And if they're false, they can figure out the ones that are false, right? Like they're doing all the things that they're enduring. They're patient. Sounds like a great church. Like someday my kids will leave my home and I don't know if they'll go to college or not. Who knows what will exist by that point, but they'll go away and I hope they find a church. And if they were describing it this way to me, I would probably so far in the conversation be like, sounds good. Sounds really good. Very happy that you found a good, solid church. But let's keep reading. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is just a great example of the church of Ephesus. The issue that they had was they were doing all the right things, but they had no heart behind it. They had forgotten the love of God. That's where they messed up. And historically, what actually ended up, we know that the church of Ephesus actually died. That where Paul planted it, it actually died. It went away, ceased to exist from a historical perspective. Churches will die if they lose their heart for God. It's a guarantee. It's how it works every single time. So, an audacious faith must have a heart for God. I don't think I'm saying anything that's shocking anybody here, but it's a good reminder as we come to the end of the year, is where does our heart lean towards? What does it sense about God? Do we get excited about what God may do in this next year in our lives? Right? It should. And so what we see in the next verse here, though, if we're going back to Mark, is Jesus is about to show us how that the object of our faith is really important. That what our heart, the object of our heart, like what it's pursuing is really, really important. He's doing this to show us that religious institution can be broken without heart, but where should we be putting our heart? Where should we? So he's going to explain this to us. So let's keep reading in our text here. Mark 11, verse 22. I love Jesus' answer. So remember, Peter just said, the tree, it's dead. That's basically what happened. Jesus' response to him. And tell me Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. Ready? And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Right? Like, that's kind of funny. Like, imagine it's like, hey, you killed that tree. Remember that? And like, and you'd kind of expect like, yeah, I do remember that. I'm trying to give you a story here. You guys aren't catching on. We see this with the disciples. They usually don't get it on the first pass, right? And neither would we probably if we were there. And, and his response to Peter when he goes, the tree's dead, is have faith in God. Now, at this point, you have to remember that the disciples have been following Jesus around for about 3 years now. Okay? They kind of learned how this goes. And so I believe that here, Peter probably paused. It was like, what's he doing? Where's he going with this? And we should pause here when we hear that and say, what is Jesus doing here? Where's he going with this? Because that's a really short sentence, and it's really easy to pass it over. And we shouldn't do that. So what's going on? Well, Jesus just got done showing how religious institutions were dead and fruitless. And now he's showing his disciples the way to having a faith that produces fruit. That's what he's doing here, right? Jesus gives us such a simple answer. You want to go, how do I have a life that produces fruit? How am I not like the dead fig tree? How am I not like the temple where it's a den of robbers? What does that look like for me? Jesus' response is, have faith in God. It's almost so simple that it's kind of annoying, right? We want more. Like, you know, give me alliteration or something, Jesus. I grew up Southern Baptist. I need 3 points, right? And a good application at the end. And he goes, have faith in God. That's his sermon. This is profound. Why? Well, he's not saying have some generic faith. The word in is really important here. And the fact that the word God is capitalized is really important as well. He's being very specific. Have faith in God. The object of faith that bears fruit is found in God, not religion. And so he's saying, you must know who God is. Like, this statement is so loaded because it makes us ask the question, who is God? Right? And there's so much to this. So he's saying, this is where our faith is to be. Jesus is saying, faith in religious servitude is death, but faith in God is life. Faith in just religious action is ultimately empty, but faith, an audacious faith in God, is a dynamic life that is alive. That's what he's getting at here. You can have a faith that seems correct and even does all the good things, but the object of it must be in something that is eternal, that is powerful, that's consuming, that's just, that's righteous, right? So what we put our faith in is ultimately going to determine where our heart is. What we put our faith in will determine where our heart is. And so I encourage you today to examine your faith. Are you like the religious leaders of our text? And their faith is in moral obedience. Not that morality is bad, but morality for the sake of morality leads to a certain level of pietistic living that is not healthy or good, and you probably just won't have many friends. Right? That's where that can lead. Or is your faith in just yourself? Like, I'm good. I've got this. How often do you have to say it to yourself? Right? I'm good. I've got this. Is your faith in your pastor? I can tell you as your pastor, I hope not. Right? Is your faith in your church? Is your faith in your parents? Is your faith in your intellect? Is your faith in your degrees, your bank account, right? I could keep going. There's lots of things here that we put our faith in. And it's not even necessarily always a bad thing to trust certain things. Because when we're talking about faith, faith is directly correlates to trust, right? So let me help you differentiate this a little bit. You can trust your spouse, your friends and things, that, and you can have faith in them that they're going to be there for you and to be around or things like that, right? Like, that's a good thing to have. If you're not a trusting person, usually you have a hard time putting faith in things, right? Well, the problem is people are people and people hurt people, right? So how do we become a trusting person who's also a person that's being hurt by people? It's a hard thing to navigate. So let me help you differentiate this a little bit, okay? You are to only entrust yourself to God himself, which allows you to trust other people. I entrust myself to my creator, which then allows me to have trusting relationships with others, right? I entrust my faith to God, which now allows me to have like lowercase faith with other people, right? It's a different thing. It's a rooting. It's understanding where it all comes from. So Jesus then gives them and us an example of what this looks like, because he doesn't just stop there. It would be kind of funny if he said, have faith, and then the chapter ended. But he doesn't. He gives them a little bit more, right? And let's see what it is, because the point he's going to get after here is this audacious faith has to come from something as well. And so let's keep reading in verses 23 through 24. Jesus speaking here, he says this, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, this is crazy, ready? Be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that whatever he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Woo! Interesting passage, right? Getting a lot of trouble real quick with that one. Some do. They should stop it. But it's an intense passage. Tell mountains to jump into the water. Let's be straight. Anybody who's ever read that passage and lives in Colorado, when you're alone skiing, you've tried it. Right? Like, you'd probably be like, I don't know, let's just see what happens. And I tried, it didn't happen. But that's kind of the point, right? To properly understand what's happening here, because that sounds pretty audacious, right? That sounds pretty audacious to go, I'm going to pray prayers that if I say mountains to jump into the sea, they will, or anything that I ask of God and I believe it, it will be done. That's a pretty audacious statement. Well, we have to understand this properly. You see, the Bible is filled with all kinds of different literary styles and understanding, right? There's prose, there's poetry, there's prophetic language, there's hyperbole. And that's what Jesus is actually doing right here. He's using hyperbole, and we also have to understand in the context of what he's saying, what's happening here. He is exaggerating to make a point, okay? He's exaggerating to make a point. Here's why. When God moves, it's usually to do something to help and serve his people and to glorify him. To throw a mountain into the ocean doesn't really achieve that. It's a point to say the things that you can do through me are like this. So let me give you an example. For you to pray for God to save somebody, I would say is a greater miracle than a mountain being thrown into an ocean. Because nothing in us wants that. Right? That there are things that we can see, and there are miraculous things that God does that we don't have explanation for. 100%. Those things do happen. But I think we have to understand the point of what he's getting at here. Let me give you a phrase that a seminary teacher taught me when you're reading these sorts of things. If you ever get confused, maybe you'll remember this, maybe not. I can give it to you later. You can email me if you want me to send it to you. But I had a seminary professor who said this, when reading scripture, we don't seek to be truer to the Bible than the Bible is to itself, and we don't minimize or subtract from its significance. Let me say it again. We don't seek to be truer to the Bible than the Bible is to itself. What that means is basically this, is not everything is literal. Okay? So people go, I read the Bible literally. I'm like, yeah, Jesus says he's a door, so I must get stuck there. Right? Like he's right. We have to be able to read like adults. And so what we can see here is he's saying, hey, don't be overly true to it where it's not necessary, where you're going to get stuck. That's not the point, right? But don't minimize or subtract the significance of what's being said. If Jesus is saying people of faith get what they ask for and can throw mountains into the ocean, is that true? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Right? The answer is yes and no. The point here is that Jesus is saying, you are my disciples. If the object of your faith is found in God, then you can do things that are audacious and that this world thinks is impossible. That's the point. He's saying that there's a prayer life that you can have that is audacious. That there is an expectation of living that you can live within and under that is audacious. You can do these things. And it might even look absolutely crazy to some people. It might be as crazy as if you said to that mountain, go jump in the sea, and it did it. That's the point that's being made here. We see the disciples prove this, right? They prove this as the church explodes and takes off after Jesus' ascension into heaven. That's an audacious move. The mountain statement also, just so you have some context, because I get to nerd out a little bit. It's my one solo sermon a year that I get to do. It's actually the mountain statement. It was a very common rabbinic statement under the rabbi community that was there that they would use. It was the thing that they would say when something was ridiculous. It'd be like, yeah, and that mountain's going to jump into the ocean. So I'll give you an example of them using it. Many of you know I'm a very large Cincinnati sports fan. That's where I'm from. And on the 31st, the Cincinnati Bearcats will be playing Alabama to go to the national championship. And the Cincinnati Bengals are currently first in the AFC North. This does not happen for us in Cincinnati. Now, can you imagine if the Bearcats won the national championship and the Bengals won the Super Bowl all in one year? If I said that, a rabbi of this time would be like, yeah, and that mountain's going to jump in the ocean. Right? Like the likelihood of those things happen. So that's like an example of what it is. So Jesus is kind of using a term that's common for the time to help them understand what they're doing. He's saying like, hey, your prayers are to be like this. It's like, that's impossible. He's saying, not with me. Not with me. This is how this works. Jesus is encouraging them to be an audacious movement marked by audacious prayer. That's the point. And don't make the mistake and say, well, I prayed for the mountain to jump into the water, and it didn't, so God must not be real or isn't listening. That'd be missing the point fully. Sometimes a no to your prayer is the best answer you could get. I think we forget that. Sometimes God not giving us what we want is the best thing that we could get. I have children. Yesterday, they ate an insane amount of candy and cookies and things because that's what you do and it's awesome. But we hit a point in the night and I said, you're done. And they're like, requesting more. I said, no, this will go bad for you. In that moment, Wyatt, you didn't agree with me. But that no was good for you, right? That's the same way that it can be for us with God as well. Jesus is encouraging them though, still be audacious with their asks, with their prayers. It all comes back to the object of our faith, though, right? It comes back to the object of it, the heart of it. Where is it rooted? How we pray, our posture in prayer, and in asking is the key to an audacious prayer. I want you to know something. God doesn't get tired of you asking. He really doesn't. But I would encourage you with this. Don't always just ask. Sometimes listen. Right? We need to be a people that our conversations, our communion with God, needs to also be one of receiving what he's saying, not always just telling him what we need, right? Let me put it this way. Those who trust God for the right things in the right way have confidence that God will always make the right response. Let me say again. Those who trust God for the right things in the right way have confidence that God will always make the right response. What does this kind of prayer look like? Well, it emerges from a heart that has faith in God. That's why Jesus started. Think of the sequence here. Examples of empty religious servitude, right? And then they see that it's the tree's withered, that it's dead. They point that out. What does Jesus do? He points to God. He says, faith in God, and then he tells them how to pray. That's what he's doing right here, right? And he breaks this down for them. And he says, this is what this looks like. And it emerges from a heart that has faith in God. And so God is the object of affection for the heart. The prayers come out of that heart that loves God. And it ends up looking like things like humility. What does humble prayers look like? Humble prayers are prayers that we say, God, I don't have much to say. I don't have an answer. I don't know what this is about, right? That's a humble prayer. Like, you ever prayed the prayer, I don't know what to pray? That's a great prayer, right? And scripture tells us very clearly that the Spirit of God that is in you actually prays in groaning and moanings in different ways that are beyond words. Because there's times we just pray and we don't even have words to express it, right? And we can trust that God understands that, but that's a humble prayer. We need to pray with sincerity, consistency, charity. I would even go as far as saying, do we pray with submission in mind to God? That he is ruling, and that he is our authority, that he is our Father. That we are praying to Jesus, that he is interceding on behalf of us at the right hand of God. Do we submit to that reality, that the nations have been made his footstool? That's the God we're praying to. Do we submit to that? Because you know who models praying under submission for us? God himself, Jesus Christ, as he submitted to the Father's will. Luke 22, 42, right before Jesus is crucified, what's the prayer he prays? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's a remarkable prayer. I don't want to do this, but your will be done. This prayer is marked by an absolute confidence in God the Father making the right decision. That's what prayers of submission look like. I could keep going. Jesus is showing us so much here, right? He's going on and on here, and there's just so much goodness. He has been with God the Father forever, co-equal in power and authority, yet separate with the Father and the Spirit for eternity, yet he's submitting himself in prayer. That's remarkable to me. I also love this prayer from Jesus because it's the most human prayer I can find in Scripture. It's Matthew 26, 41. I think this is an extremely audacious prayer for us to pray. It's this: the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have you ever been there? You ever been there? Right? Hey, my spirit's willing, but my flesh is weak. I am tired. I don't have the capability, whatever that might be. I know what I want. I know what God's calling me to. I know what's right. I know what's loving. I know what's caring. But yet there's this part of me that is just weak and seems to succumb. It's a really powerful prayer to pray. It's very human. But we must have faith in God. When we have faith in God, we can trust in the whole counsel of scriptures. The whole counsels of scriptures teach us the reality of that when our flesh is weak, what is our reality? When I am weak, you are strong. Your power is made perfect in my weakness. So our weakness is not the inability to do something. It's an invitation to go to God and receive his grace and mercy once again and be given the power of God to accomplish what you cannot do on your own, which leads to living an audacious life for God. This is what we're called to. And when we pray, we must pray with the heart that is for God, that's after God. That's what this audacious life looks like. That's why in James chapter 4, when it says, we desire and do not have because we ask wrongly, right? What does it mean to ask wrongly? Well, our hearts and our affections aren't for God. the for selfish ambition or things like that. It's me out there skiing going, it'd be really cool if I could throw this mountain to the sea right now. That's why God didn't answer that prayer. He's like, that's dumb, Matt. That is a dumb prayer. Right? Like, there's nothing good about that. And you're just doing that because you think it'd be neat. Right? And so that's fine. And he forgives me. His mercies are new. Right? But that's the reality of it. And so the last little passage here, the last verse in this section is kind of like the capstone for it. Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, so you're saying, so now you're praying. Told you what that looks like a little bit. Here's what also needs to be included in this. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone. When I was taking languages in seminary, I'm studying this passage, I learned that anyone means anyone. And so that means anyone. We're to forgive anyone that has sinned against you. Why? So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. An audacious life. I can't think of a more audacious thing is to be a forgiving person. Right? There's nothing that could be more audacious in the world we live in to be a person that carries the capacity to forgive somebody that has harmed you. Now, I don't deal with that lightly because we deal with harm differently. There's different levels of harm. There's different realities that come around that. But harm should never cause the Christian to live in the prison of that harm in the sense of living in a kind of a vengeful heart for a whole entire life that has no ability to forgive. I'm always stirred. I'm sure you've seen it where there's some trial that takes place where some grave injustice was done and maybe somebody was murdered and you see like a mother get on the stand and gets to address the person as they're in their sentencing. And like this mother of somebody, like maybe their child was murdered or something along those lines. And I've seen videos of this before and they get up and they forgive that person. That's a shocking thing. That is audacious. But that's what it looks like to follow God. Because the key thing I've noticed in every single one of those people follow Jesus. You don't do that if you don't follow Jesus. You don't have the capacity for that. It doesn't make sense outside of Jesus. Because ultimately, we forgive because we're the ones who've been forgiven. An example of that is Christ on the cross, dying as our substitute for our sins, so that forgiveness could be purchased. So this year, as you wrap up your year and you think it through, you take inventory of your faith. It's really simple. Really simple. Where is your heart for God? Do you have faith in God? Can you pray some audacious prayers? Being aligned with a heart that loves God? And do you carry the capacity to forgive because you've been forgiven? That is the mark of an audacious life that's lived for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness towards us, for giving us capacities that we do not have on our own apart from you. We would not be able to do any of this apart from you, to be quite honest. And even when we're not following you or listening to you, your grace is still there, sustaining, loving, lifting us up, supporting us, and beckoning us back home. That is good news. And God, I pray for all these people in here and people watching online and all of our church family that's traveling or having fun with family or doing whatever they're doing today or they're visiting other churches. Just be with us all and may we have a spirit of love that can only come from you as we step forward into this new year. You are such a rich blessing. May we not take it for granted. Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Well Podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.